some questions, some apt questions for us right now. How are we to respond when we have been betrayed by someone that we have trusted? Trusted with our lives, with our hearts, trusted even with some of our best moments. How do we cope when it feels that the world is craving our attention to distract us from God? When it feels like it's caving in on us and we fear how God will respond, or even if He will respond? Our passage this morning is the entirety of Psalm 55. It addresses these questions. And I believe it's a very good word for us right now. It is a, what you would call a lament psalm, often called a complaint psalm. And it doesn't take long to figure out why it's referred to in this way once you begin reading it. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 55 and follow along as I read. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy, and attend to me, and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan, because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, He who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down and into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Amen. We need answers to those questions that I had mentioned at the beginning. In the midst of overwhelming stress and trial and betrayal, we need to know that God is still good, that he remains in control, and that we do not have to fear the future. In this psalm, David is pouring out his heart as he endures these things that I mentioned. And he cannot bear the burden himself, but trusts in the Lord to save him and to sustain him. He has been wounded deeply by someone who should instead be a source of strength to him. Now, I desire that you all can see that we too should pour out our hearts to God in the midst of overwhelming stress, and in the fear, in the betrayal of trust, since neither can we bear these burdens alone, but rather we should trust in the Lord to save us and to sustain us in this hour. And by God's grace, I want to answer the question of how do we cope with such overwhelming stress and fear and this betrayal of trust? How do we cope with it? How do we deal with it? I want to attempt this by raising 3 points that I believe are firmly established in this psalm. First point is that we can have hope that is sustained amidst fear. Hope sustained amidst fear. Secondly, that we can have hope sustained amidst fury. And lastly, that we can have hope sustained in faith. Our Heavenly Father, He loves us so to not leave us in such an overwhelmed state with no hope. He has provided means through himself to sustain us in hope. Now with that, let me begin with my first point, hope sustained amidst fear. Now the first 8 verses of this psalm, they paint a picture of David wrestling with the subject of fear. Now who better than David, except for Christ himself, has been through enough of the most tumultuous circumstances that we can read about that he's able to speak on living in fear. Some of those fearful episodes were brought on by his own sin and his own error, and some no fault due to him. But David's life is really a perfect example for extreme case studies on the dilemmas that face mankind. So often David's first resort that we find when we read the Psalms is in dealing with these trials in his life is to pour out his heart to God in sincere prayer, earnest prayer. It's something that Pastor Aaron preached on when he talked about in Psalm 44 that the faithful in God learn to begin with sincere prayer to God. We start going to God. Well, David, in Psalm 55, he begins his prayer as a plea for God to listen and for God to give his ear to him. And if you look in the second part of verse 1, it says, "Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." So it appears that David had been reaching out to God for a while, that he has now been moved to begging God to hear him, not to ignore his cry for help that he has been offering up continually. But just being able to pray to God is not enough for David. And it's not enough for us either. The faithful crave an audience with heaven, an answer from that throne room of heaven. Nothing less will satisfy. And in verse 2, David says that he is restless in his complaint. And he moans. He's clearly distraught, as some other translations put it. One translation says that he moans noisily, that he is overwhelmed by his troubles. He is deeply and bitterly earnest in his petition before God to hear him and to act. He has little left to say at this point but to offer up complaints. Now, I find this encouraging. Encouraging to me, and I would imagine to you all as well, because we may not complain about God behind his back, but we may certainly complain to God. To complain about God behind his back, or to grumble as Israel did in the wilderness, as they provoked him to anger, that's not what's being talked about here. When we have this mess of thoughts bouncing around in our heads, when we experience some of life's most difficult trials that seem to just have been stored up for just the right moment, for just the right maximum impact of pain, those mess of thoughts we can bring to God as we complain to him. And like groaning, these words that we try to speak to him don't even sound like real words for him to hear, the cry of our heart. He just needs to sometimes hear our groanings, our moanings, our noisily moanings. And it may be groaning that he hears when we are in the solitude of our prayer closets, or we lie on our beds alone at night. David's cry, according to verse 3, is because of the voice of the enemy, the shouts and noise of the enemy, and of the oppression of the wicked, the stares that they cast toward him, their threats, the pressure that the enemy puts upon him. He says in verse 4 that my heart is in anguish within me. It trembles within David. His heart pounds within his chest. He wonders if he's going to pass out. He says, for terrors of death have fallen upon him. They assault him mercilessly. This is no simple trial he is going through. And he is experienced with trials. We find in verse 5 that he bears it all. He says, this man that we know of through David is a seasoned man in battle. We know him to be a heroic warrior by all rights. But we see him overwhelmed with terror here. This mighty man of war, overwhelmed with terror. He cannot stop shaking. Some translations put it that way. Fear and tremble overwhelm him. Now he searches for hope to be rescued, to be sustained in the midst of such tangible and tactile fear. When we are in a mode of fear, when we are in fear mode, we often can find ourselves failing to see anything but the consequences that are currently being experienced. Sometimes that's all we can see. Or even worse, the smorgasbord of calamities that could happen to us. It's a part of our coping mechanism, I suppose, to try to brace ourselves for worse tidings. But is that what God would have us do? Spending our time worrying about what could happen? If we could, we would, like David, the way he expresses in verses 7 and 8, we would run away from it all. We would fly away like a bird. We would just dart off into the sky, quickly. We would resort to finding lodging in the most peculiar places, as described in verse 7, this in the desert wilderness with clefts and caves to hide in. Something that David had done in his past, running from Saul. Shelter, any makeshift refuge will do at this point, he's thinking. I just got to get away. If it will just remove him from the wild storm of hatred aimed straight at him. The only target that the enemy has, he feels, is straight at him alone. James Boyce, commenting on Psalm 55, he notes that this is the first time David, this mighty warrior, is driven by fear like this. When you're reading through the Psalms, so much that it makes him now want to run away. Because up to now, in the Psalms that he has authored, he has dared to face his enemy and the attackers, to face them straight on. Running for David up to now wasn't an option for him when we read through the Psalms. But now, escape sounds like an excellent idea. Courage is teetering on becoming overwhelmed with shaking fear for David. This terror of death has stolen any courage that's left in him. But is this what God would have him do? To stay and remain in fear, or to run away? We have a God that transcends all thoughts and acts of valor, our attempts at our own righteousness, goodness, and any causes of fear that we experience. He's above all these things. We should be seeking him. Have God draw, ask him to have him draw us to himself. You know, if we're with God, what chance does evil have to defeat us if we are abiding in him? Sometimes the fear that we experience is tied to conscious guilt. We've done something stupid, perhaps. Maybe something that's hurtful to someone that we love and care about. And now we fear consequences of that. Guilt can make a mess of our peace. And we can become like David in verse 2, overwhelmed with troubles. Not that guilt is what David is experiencing here in this psalm. But we also sometimes can experience fear when we find that we are tied to the strong attachments of the world that has such a strong hold on us, the things of the world. And the possibility of losing them can instigate fear. And our refuge is put in something other than Christ. And one of God's most targeted strongholds in our lives is that he seeks to tear down these idols that we make, these strong attachments to the world. And also, sometimes the fear that we experience is tied to unbelief. Truly, one of our most common of besetting sins is our propensity to walk away from God, to find ourselves wandering away, to waver in our trust and forget all that he has shown us of himself and his profound faithfulness. It's truly a grievous sin that we commit when we tell our Holy Father that we do not trust him or believe him. We may not utter the words that we don't believe you, Father, but our actions indicate our belief, or unbelief, rather. Friends, what we must do is as David did. We go to God. Go to God with our complaints, with our laments, with our fears, our doubts, our groanings. If we have nothing left to draw on but raw emotion at this point, we can see to Christ at Gethsemane for our prime example, I think. He feared the cross and mostly his Father's turning away from him. Christ, he had no strongholds in his life. that were negative, that needed to be torn down. He had no idols that needed to be torn down at all. He already only had all his hopes set squarely on his father. But the thought of his father's turning away as he bared the sin of the elect of all ages, your most detestable sin and mine, that's what Christ feared most, I would venture to imagine. But what did he do? What did Christ do in the garden? He prayed. He prayed to his father, so much so that we are told that in anguish he sweated drops of blood. Now, no man can claim to fear the level of fear that Christ feared when he was facing this turning away of his father from him as he bared the sin on the cross. But he trusted in his father to raise him back up from the dead. Truly, in his deity, Christ, the Son of God, was never separated from God the Father. But truly, in his human nature, he feared such abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would say from the cross. And having suffered such fear of loss, that he took to his father in prayer, we must know that our Lord sympathizes with our heartfelt prayer when we are under such fear. That cannot be stressed enough, that amazing blessing that we have in our Lord and Savior, that he sympathizes with our fear. So I could ask the rhetorical question, are you facing uncertainties in your life? Well, who isn't? Illness? Are you full of fear and possibly making the wrong career choice? I've been there. Many of us have. About being able to choose a vocation that properly provides? Are you scared about finances? Friends, these are all legitimate concerns to be praying for. We are simply not in as much control as we would like to be. But our hope of being sustained in fear is not lost. Fear not, Jesus says. He says, we are more value than the sparrows. Those same sparrows that he said would fall to the ground if it weren't for his father's explicit intention to keep them in the air. They would fall to the ground only with his explicit intention to have them fall to the ground. Fear not. Christ also rings true in Isaiah 41. Fear not, says our Redeemer. I love what God says here in verse 14 of Isaiah 41. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So even when we are worms, as we see in Isaiah, the Lord tells us not to fear, because he would not let his precious bride fall, whom he redeemed with the life of his son. Christ himself tells us at the end of Matthew chapter 6 to not to be anxious about things. Right? He tells us not to be anxious about things. He actually chastises his hearers for showing such little faith, reminding them that their heavenly Father knows that they need to be taken care of in these areas. It's much like when a young child is afraid of the dark. And to them, they are uncertain of what that night holds for them, what may be coming. Or that teenager that's so concerned over passing the driving exam. The parent knows that everything's going to be okay. Jesus actually gives his hearers an action item when he says, do not be anxious, when he admonishes them. He tells them rather to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, these things that will be added unto you, sometimes our Father knows that We just need to be reminded that the person of Christ is more than anything we need. Sometimes that requires these attachments that we have to be taken away to see that more clearly. God is showing us through David in this psalm not to just bottle up fear. We need to be free to complain to God, not behind his back again, not behind his back grumbling about him. We need to cry out to him as we are given example in verses 1 through 8. Be honest with God in your plea. When all you have is fear and trembling because of what is happening to you, and perhaps what's happening in you, you are not at the end of the road. There is an unexplored vastness of hope in our God. Fear not, Jesus says. Now, when we see fear taking a break, or we're way past being afraid, then we are often just plain mad. Angry at our situation, angry at the enemy, maybe even angry at God. So, which takes me to my second point, that we can have hope sustained amidst fury. In verses 9 through 15 of our passage, David changes his tone. No longer does he seem panicked in a state of fear. Fury over the situation is now framing his thoughts. He calls upon God to act because of what evil that he is seeing in his precious city, likely in Jerusalem. The evil that he sees is everywhere. Then we see, as we're in verses 9 through 15, David shares the source of his true pain, the villainy of betrayal by a close friend. Now this causes him more harm than a mighty foreign army on the edge of invasion, because he knows how to deal with that. So much of it has affected David that he would rather just fly away and fight than stay and fight this betrayer, this traitor. Then David, he ends this section calling for the destruction of the enemy, not just of the traitor, but all who are sided with the traitor. Now, one commentator noted that this is not just an imprecatory prayer of David's calling for the destruction of an enemy, but it's likened even to a bit of a prophecy, knowing that God will deal harshly with the traitor and the traitor's compatriots. As in a reminder, an imprecatory prayer calls for God to bring misfortune, disaster upon enemies. It's not something that Christians should be ashamed to find highlighted in their Bibles. Godly principles are evident in imprecatory prayers found in our Bibles. We've spoke about them in sermons past, so I'm not going to go into detail any more than that. But this, when he's calling on God to destroy his enemies, is not simply just an imprecatory prayer. He expects God to act and destroy these enemies. David sees even hope sustained amidst his fury. It's a hope for rescue, yes, but now David seeks hope for justice. And he counts on God to do it, not something that he expects for himself to do. Now, much like we see God do with mankind in Genesis 11, with their plans to make themselves like God, with the account of the Tower of Babel, where God confounded their speech, confused their speech, and drove them apart. In verse 9, David calls on God to divide their tongues. May their counsel conflict with one another. Now, we often see this happen when mankind organizes and is in opposition to God, opposition to his authority expressed in the Bible. That organization begins to crumble from within at some point because of confusion or lack of unity. God is frustrating their plans. Verse 9 is an encouragement for us to call upon God to frustrate the plans of the wicked. Now, if we go to verses 9 through 11, in the latter part of verse 9 through verse 11, we see calamity being personified, wreaking havoc. Again, Boyce comments, he says, these verses personify six vices in three pairs of two each. Violence and strife, they prowl about on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are within the city. Oppression and fraud never leave the streets. It's a definitely a grim picture, because we know that these things are not just forces in themselves. They are present because wicked people are present. And these wicked people are within the gates of the city. Often these wicked people are ourselves. The problem is not necessarily what's out there. Often the problem is what's within. The problem is that we are sinners. Now, witnessing such destruction caused by sin should strike a sense of fear and trembling into all of us. Taking special note of what happens to not only the person or persons committing sin, but its uncontrollable ripple effects affecting others. It's something we should take note of and tremble at it. That sin to be feared doesn't even have to be open rebellion. Especially like what we've been discussing lately. It can be secret sins that God does not suffer to be safely hidden for long when it's hidden by someone professing to be a Christian. God tells us clearly in the Word that he will not be mocked. And like David expects to see God bring justice for God's own people, God will not suffer his church to harbor a cancer of sin. It is stated clearly in verse 11 that this is a ruin in its midst. It is a cancer in its midst. Continuing in our passage, David, he starts to break through in verses 12 through 14, revealing that source of pain that I mentioned earlier. Now, this is not some foreign foe, but it's a pretend friend, the worst kind. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, "None are such real enemies as false friends." Now, the latter part of verse 12 says that it's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. It's not like it is an open foe raising himself against me. Then, he says, I could hide from him. It's not as hard to get out of the way of an avowed enemy. But how can one be on his guard against a deceitful pretend friend? How can you prepare for that? We can't live like that, on guard in that way. Always on guard against everyone. It's not healthy. It's not right to not trust anybody. But David, he is wrestling with this unjust reality. It's something he's wrestling with. Like David knows, we cannot close ourselves off from everyone. Yes, trust must be earned before deep levels of confidential matters can be shared with someone. That is sound wisdom. But to deny such friendships in your life will mean that you are refusing certain blessings intended by God in your life. No one can completely be faithful. except God. Jesus knew this when he noted in the fourth gospel that he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. But even though Jesus knew what man is capable of, he still was very intimate with his disciples, especially those in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Those men were a blessing to Jesus as a comfort to him on many occasions. But like David suffers betrayal of an intimate friend, so likewise did Christ. So likewise did our Savior. Many understand this part of the psalm to foreshadow the intimate betrayal of Judas. John's gospel goes to great lengths to show us such a level of betrayal by including the washing of the disciples' feet, even the feet of his betrayer. Church, we have such a source of comfort in Jesus, our Lord and our God, who understands the pain of betrayal. Even being betrayed by a kiss. He knows our pain and hurt, and he understands when we are confused. So who was it that betrayed David? Well, it's impossible to know for sure, but many scholars believe it could have been Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted counselors, who sided with Absalom at the time of Absalom's rebellion. But many say that's at best, this is a best guess, because we really have no other story from David's life to link this psalm to. You can read about that story in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. There are apparent conflicts that make Ahithophel as the villain not quite fit the picture here. So like I said, it's impossible to really know who David is referring to, but it was indeed a very close someone that he enjoyed fellowship with, as they even worshiped. Someone very close. David's fury, his anger over the betrayal and the destruction of the sin that wreaks havoc in the streets of his beloved city, he gives full vent to it in verse 15. He says, "Let death steal over them. Let death steal over them. May they be taken by surprise by death. Let them go down to Sheol alive. Let the grave swallow them alive," some translations say. "For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Evil has made its home in them." These are the enemies that David's talking about. Now, this visualization placed before us by David, it's likened unto that scene that's captured in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 16, where the destruction of Korah and his followers in the days of Moses is recorded, where on that occasion the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Most likely, David is reflecting back upon this when he calls upon their destruction of his enemies. And today as Christians, when we encounter the words of verse 15, we should see the righteousness of God that does not suffer sin. We need to see that here, especially such mocking sin of God's authority and mocking sin of God's sovereignty. Many today would feel it necessary to overly sympathize with the rebellious person. They would try to find reasons to sympathize with him. But today, as one commentator noted regarding this verse, said, we need to be far more concerned to guard against the disguised iniquity which sympathizes with evil and counts punishment to be cruelty than to be overly concerned with the harshness of a former age. Meaning, as our culture today strives to call evil good and good evil, it can hide that self-preservation for sin behind a veil of goodwill. We can see that clearly in the pro-abortion mantra, citing the concern for women's reproductive health as a rationalization for the murder of the innocent. Our takeaway here is that we should demand justice, not for ourselves to take it into our own hands, but to trust in the one true God who sees all and whose holiness cannot let sin go unpunished. We need to be crying out to God for such justice. We should greatly fear our own propensity to sin, even to sin grievously. While we're crying for justice, we need to also be mindful of our own capability to sin, that only by the grace of God we don't fall in such ways, for we truly are radically corrupt in our sin nature. Our last application that I want to address from verses 9 through 15, when like David, that we find ourselves in a fury mode over unjust sin, we need to fear the danger to sin when we are angry. There is indeed such a thing as a righteous anger. Both Psalm 4 and Ephesians 4 speak to this of be angry and do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. In Psalm 4, David, he goes on to say that we are to ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent after he says to be angry and not to sin. And in Ephesians 4, Paul, after he says, be angry and do not sin, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The devil will use our anger and our fury, if we let it consume us, to cause disruption in our lives, our own lives, and those around us, and division. A consuming anger can overshadow our call to be righteous and even hinder our worship and our service to others. Read another commentator, he noted that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. There definitely is that concern to overly sympathize with someone who's committed grievous sin. As fallen human beings, we have a tendency to compromise with sin. That's just the state of where we are in our nature. But God, he never does. He never compromises with sin. And in the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant. We should be angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. But at the same time, we need to remember our sin nature and our constant proneness to a malcontent temper and our propensity to be selfish. So we always have to be on our guard and act as censors of our own anger. If we are wise, we shall be slow to anger, remembering that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. David was earnest in trying to find hope amidst fury. He knew what God could do. He remembered what God has done. We need to do the same. Now moving on now to verse 16, and that we start to see a turning point in the psalm, which takes me to my final sermon point, hope sustained in faith. That's only when we are in faith mode, when we are resting in God's providence and sovereignty. Now, we can faithfully be angry, indeed, but in faith is when we find ourselves resting in God's sovereignty and His providence. It's not always going to look restful or peaceful. This doesn't require us to know how certain things are going to turn out, to rest in God. It trusts God to work out the details, and it accepts God's abrupt redirectioning of our lives. And it's where we're going to find true joy. Verse 16, it begins with that transitory word, but I call to God, says David, and the Lord will save me. In these final verses of Psalm 55, David, he sees more clearly God's salvific character and ultimate place for hope. So much had been taken away from him that now he sees more clearly what matters most. To God, not to man, can David pour out his heart like he does here. It says evening and morning and at noon he pleads with God and he worships God throughout the day. He knows that God hears his voice, his complaint, he hears his moaning. And in verses 18 and 19, David acknowledges that God is his only safe refuge, and he is convinced that God will bring his enemy and his fellow conspirators down, that God will humble them, because despite what God has said in the scriptures, even the work of the law that was written on their hearts, whose truth they were quick to suppress, despite all that, they did not change from their sinful ways, nor did they fear God. It is a truth that an uninterrupted ease and pleasure incites depravity within the heart of the unbeliever. When things are just way too easy in life, it incites corruption in the heart of an unbeliever. And if we're not careful, it can dissuade us as well as followers of Christ. Spurgeon said that he who is without trouble is often without God. It is a forcible proof of human depravity that man turns the mercy of God into nutriment for sin. The Lord save us from this. It takes wisdom to understand this, to know ourselves in this way. We must be students of the Word. In verses 20 and 21, it returns us to the pain of the betrayal that he's experiencing. As David moves in and out of anger to trust or even to praise, he comes back to this hurt that is caused by this companion who is said to have violated his word, his covenant or promise with David, by deceitful words of peace that are coming from a heart of war. Words, we know words have power, and they can be used treacherously. There's a story that's told of Senator Lyndon Johnson, later President Johnson, where he told an advisor of his to float the word around that an opponent of his had engaged in improper relations, improper sexual relations. And the advisor protested that the claim was patently untrue. "It's not true," he said. Well, Johnson replied, "I know. I just want to see him deny it." Because Johnson knew the hard political truth that just to be associated with certain words is destructive, even if the words are untrue. In the same way, our words can affect the way someone is viewed by others. The deceitful words masked as truth is a favorite tool of the devil. In James, the book of James, he warns us that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It's a favorite tool of the devil, deceitful words. David laments that his friend tricked him in this way. Did anything that this cherished friend, now enemy, ever say to him ring with truth? Did anything ever say ring with truth? Was it always a lie? Now, I know there are some that wonder this. I myself wonder this at times. Was even the kindness that was shown by the traitor in times past real? I think it's important for us to know the sovereignty of the providence of God in this question. As God knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads, even orchestrated which chair you're going to sit in this morning, he also sovereignly directs the hearts of kings and ordinary man. Both pagans and professing Christians, he directs the hearts. The kindness that you have experienced from the words or actions that were given by a now known to be pretend friend was given at God's providential will to be directed to you. The good memories are real. They're real enough to be thankful to God for. No one, absolutely no one but God can know the condition of the heart of the person who said or did something that was received as kindness. What were they thinking when they were kind to me? Only God can know that. We struggle to know the depths of our own hearts and why we do certain things. But running to God instead of running away and resting in Him, pleading for rest in Him, it allows us safety and perspective to deal with the past and not to linger on it. God directs us to do what David professes in verses 22 and verse 23. In verse 22, it's a much quoted verse from Scripture. It's used so much by even unbelievers that we can forget the weightiness of that verse. So I want us to camp on it for just a minute and look at it with some fresh eyes. Cast your burden on the Lord, it says. Give your burdens to Him. And He will sustain you. He will take care of you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He won't permit the godly to slip and fall. Vigorous action is described here. This casting of the burdens. It's like saying, throw back onto God the lot that He has allotted to you. Throw it back on God in earnest prayer. God will sustain you. This promise is not that God will quickly remove the existence of the burden from your life that He has allotted to you, but that He will graciously carry you throughout the burden. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27 says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms. Peter uses this verse, Psalm 55:22 and 1 Peter 5, verse 7. We read it in our call to worship this morning. He uses this to minister to a troubled flock, telling them to cast all their anxieties on God because he cares for them. Boyce comments here, saying that a young Peter had been a very anxious person. And we can see that when we read about what Peter did in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But as he grew older, as Peter grew older, he learned not to worry, but to rather do what he then also commanded others to do, to cast his cares on God, vigorously throw back these burdens onto God. Why should he do that? Is it another form of escapism to do something like this instead of pull up your boots and head it face on? Absolutely not. Boyce goes on to say that the last verses here, they give us the reasons why we should cast our cares on God. First, because he will sustain you. When we are down, it is natural to think that we will never be able to bear up under the troubles that are pressing in on us from every side. When we are sure that we're going to just beaten down flat. But it's not the case. The Bible says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, it goes on. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So you can stand up under it on those everlasting arms as you're casting your burden back on God. A second reason why we should cast our burdens is because he will never let the righteous fall. He will hold us up. We were never truly be out of God's hands, the faithful, the righteous. Third, because God will bring down the wicked. That's another reason. Evil persons, they may succeed for a time, but it's the promise of God as well as the judgment of history also shows to us that they soon perish and are destroyed, just as they had sought so hard to destroy other people. David is telling us to talk about it, or not to try to hold it down or bottle it up, not to block it out, or not to try to keep it in. We are to talk about it to the one person with whom you really can say exactly what you feel in respect. We are talking to the sovereign God. But we can throw it back on him. And that includes expressing your anger. Again, always respectfully, which is really the other aspect of a positive response to stress. Share that anger. Take it to God. Don't bottle it up. We are reminded in this last section of Psalm 55 that true faith is not idle. It doesn't just sit there. It waits upon the Lord. Now that may not seem like doing something, waiting on the Lord. In extreme cases like what David is facing, we don't want to just wait on God. We want him to act now, and we want to do something about it ourselves. Well, we do something about it as much as we are able. We pray about doing the right thing. We seek wise counsel, and we listen to it. But waiting on the Lord is not an idle action. It's at the very heart of faith to wait upon the Lord. He expects us to wait on him, as faith is the means that he uses to shape us into Christ's likeness. Brothers and sisters, we need to heed the call of God to wait upon him in faith in this hour of suffering that we are in. Do not neglect to show kindness and patience with one another. Be that faithful instrument in God's hand to show love. This is also a time to cast off selfishness and seek the good of each other. The very end of verse 23, it wraps it all up for David. The very end of this psalm, it's like that proverbial mic drop. And I like the way the NIV translates it. It says, "But as for me, I trust in you." But as for me, he said all that he had to say at that moment. His fear, his fury, his faithfulness. And at the end, "But as for me, I will trust in you." That's reminiscent of what Joshua told Israel, what he and his household planned on doing as they rested in the promised land. Faith is part trust and part knowledge. And God gives it to us. We got to know what we're being faithful about. And what hope do we have truly to make sense of anything that happens to us if we're not able to trust in God and rely on him alone, to exercise faith in him? Now, if you question God's promise-keeping record, his ability to be faithful, then go to Scripture. Go to it in sincerity and take that complaint straight to him. Complain to him about it. But I believe David would further instruct such a pursuit to be made with a teachable and open heart that is ready to be instructed by the word. A contrite heart God will not despise, but a proud heart he will rend. Don't let your hearts become hardened in this. This church has been through a lot in 13 years. Some things we've been through more than some churches that have been around 100 years, I think. But God, he continues to preserve this body because we are Christ's body. I'm sure I'm not alone in my prayers that this current trial only strengthens us and unifies us even more. That is a prayer of mine. Like David wrote in Psalm 55, we have the privilege to be very personal with our God. We can have hope sustained amidst fear. We will not be abandoned. So many times God has proven himself faithful, not only in the scriptures, but even in our own lives. Ask God to help you see and remember these things. We can have also hope sustained amidst fury. It is right to be angry over sin, that which God is angry over. Yet we must not forget our own weakness and be tempted to sin in our own anger. It must not consume us, but let it direct you to call on God to bring justice. Let that anger direct you to call upon God to bring justice. That is in unison with his holy character. Lastly, we can be sustained in faith. Our hope can be sustained in faith. It finds solace and joy in the midst of trial because it knows that he is greater than our troubles. And at the end of the day, may we all be able to say in full confidence, "But as for me, I trust in you, O God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer.